If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. We're going to show you the real life story of this young boy. I wonder if it actually happened that way. How about for you? For me, I had one favorite subject in school. All of my years, all the way through elementary school, junior high, high school, all of my college work, all the way through my graduate work, one favorite subject. How about you? Lunch. Lunch. It was the best, wasn't it? I absolutely thought that I would just like this young man, that lunch was something that I looked forward to every day. We are talking about our core values. Don't forget, we're talking about how to put others first. We're talking about this whole issue of generosity, of how we live our lives, of whether it's me-centered or them-centered. We have decided, I think, since last Sunday, that the Bible talks very clearly about our ministry being them-centered. We put other people first as a regular way of life. Well, today we come to a very interesting section of Scripture. I've entitled my message, Five Loaves and Two Fishes, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Do you have your Bibles open? I hope you brought your Bibles because you're going to need them today, and you're ultimately going to need them Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Are we going to skip Thursday? No, we're going to read our Bibles on Thursday and Friday. I'll let you cut it in half on Saturday as long as you find them so that you know to bring them next Sunday. Many of you have seen the Sea of Galilee. Many of you haven't. But our story starts today in a scene much like this. Could you put the Sea of Galilee up there for us so that we can take a look? It's a fascinating view. It's a fascinating place. It's a place where this young boy was on his way to do some business. And our Savior is starting his second year. He has called his disciples. He has done the Sermon on the Mount. He has been teaching on the other side, the western side of the Sea of Galilee, in the areas of Capernaum and Nazareth. He now leaves and goes to the eastern side, to Bethsaida, and begins another section of his ministry. We pick it up in chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, or the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing what a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are you to buy bread that we may feed these, that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for anyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? And Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in numbers about 5,000. And Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And when therefore the people saw the signs which he had performed, they said, This is the truth of the prophet who has come into the world. Fascinating story, isn't it? Can I unwind the text just a little bit? And to do that, I want to be able to tell you the answer to several questions. We're dealing with a narrative here today, that is a story. And you always approach narratives differently than you would, say, an epistle, where the principles are very clearly laid out. a story, a narrative like this, you have to take into consideration the historicity and the culture that's going on behind, as well as you have to interpret into the story what you believe is being taught. For me to do this, I always like to ask some questions. I've listed some questions that I think we need to answer if we're going to understand this. I'm going to answer the questions, and then I'm going to make some observations about some principles that I think the Lord is trying to teach us. Number one, one of the questions we need to ask is, who are these people? Who are the crowds? Who are these 5,000? Where did they come from? What are their expectations, and what are they doing there? The second thing we need to ask ourselves is, does the Lord have a plan? What is He trying to do? What is His expectation of the disciples and this young man? What are the disciples expecting? They have a huge part in this, and they have an agenda. What is that agenda? And lastly, how does the young boy fit into our story? Well, to answer all those, I'd like to go back through the text, if I could, give you some insights. You can jot them down in your Bibles or on your outline. As we move along, I want to teach you a little bit about the background, and then we will answer some of these questions. First, it says, verse 6, after these things, chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Two words, there are actually three or four names for the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is the later name. It's named after the emperor Tiberius. It became the capital of the region. It was not destroyed during the Roman-Jewish wars of 66 through 70. It does something very peculiar for our text, though. It gives a date for the writing of the book. We know that it's called Tiberias, so we know that John must be writing this. It's not a synoptic gospel, not historical. This is his letter to the Jewish people, we believe. He's writing it somewhere between 70 and 80 A.D. That's a guess, but the word Tiberias gives us some indication of this. Now it says a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus left the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and he took off to the other side because he wanted a little vacation. He was exhausted. His disciples were exhausted, and so they went on to the eastern side, and Jesus was going to take some time to himself, but the crowds followed him. Now, the crowds were made up of several kinds of people. One, they're made up of the people who had the sick and the lame and the culturally dejected who were looking for healing. Isn't that what it says? It says they were following because they were wanting those who were sick to be healed. We also know that down in verses 15, 14, and 15, that there was a group down there who were politically driven. There were a group of people who wanted the Messiah to be the conquering hero. They wanted the Messiah to be the person who would throw the Romans out of their territory and become king and bring the kingdom into, as promised to the Jews, bring the kingdom into the promised land. We know that these people were probably not the upper crust kinds of people. They were average, everyday people who needed healing, who were on the downward side of life, who were looking for a solution. They may have been a group of people who had no solution, who had no expectations of much in the future, except this man, Jesus, who was doing miracles all across Nazareth and Galilee. Now he was on their side of the sea, and they were bound and determined to go and see him. Verse 3. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jew, was at hand. Interesting that he is, every time John uses the Passover, he talks about it as the Passover of the Jew. We believe that he does that because the Christian community, who was now functioning around 70 AD, had pushed away from the Passover, or was celebrating the Passover in a different way. John, the Apostle John, is now trying to differentiate between what Jews were doing and what the true believer was doing at the time of the writing of the book, not necessarily now. Jesus was headed towards his second Passover. It was probably the spring of the year, probably about March. I have sat on the side of the Sea of Galilee during these times. It's a phenomenal place to be. It's absolutely an incredible view of the entire Sea of Galilee, but along all of the hillsides, there's this tall, lush grass that begins to grow. It's here that these people find Jesus. Look at Jesus, verse 5. And Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" Now, the question is, does the Lord have a plan? And the answer to that is yes. Look in verse 6. The Lord obviously has a training schedule here. This is a seminar. This is not a week away. This is not a vacation. Jesus himself, in his own heart, invited the disciples to come along. And certainly Christ wants some time to rest. But he has a training perspective. He has a training goal that he wants to accomplish. Let me show you what he says. He's just asked Philip where they're going to buy bread. Apparently, it was getting along to the evening time. And this he said, saying to test him or to tempt him. That's the other word you can translate it. Jesus said it to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus already had this all planned. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what the outcomes were going to be. Why and how did he know that? He was the Son of God. He was very carefully processing and plotting the training of these disciples. Now, if you don't think that's true, I would encourage you to think about this. Many of you have on your shelf a rather thick book, but maybe it's got some dust on it, but it's probably a book that we, many of us, have called Unger's Bible Dictionary. It's a fascinating little book. If you don't have one, you should, because it's one of the most concise Bible dictionaries you can buy. Fairly old now, but it is exceptional in areas like this. If you look up the Gospels in that dictionary, you will find that there is a complete chronology of everything the Lord did from his birth to his death. If you look up the feeding of the 5,000 in that chronology, you will find out some very interesting things. You will find out that just prior to this feeding of the 5,000, he had sent the disciples out to do their very first singular solo ministry together. He trained them, he taught them, he called them, and then he sent them out and he said, "I want you to go out there and do ministry in my name." They were reporting back to him when they left to come to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. If you don't think that's interesting, you will happen to notice that John the Baptist got beheaded during the time that the disciples were out doing their ministry. And you will find that Jesus had intended to send them across the lake back to Nazareth by themselves in the middle of a windstorm, in which he intended to come walking to them on the water, in which Peter then would express his wonderful steps of faith, about three of them out of the boat until he started to sink. Jesus had it all planned. He knew exactly what he was trying to say. Can I give you a theme for this story? I don't believe the theme is about lunch. I believe the theme is about people who do ministry or who put others first. It's fascinating because Jesus, even though he was tired, even though he was spent, he looked up and he saw these people coming and he could not help himself but put them first. And he thought he would use the disciples in a training session along the way. Verse 7, "And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." 200 denarii was about 8 months of salary. The disciples are being pretty practical here. Philip was being pretty practical here. And we need to answer the question, what are the disciples expecting? Philip just does what's normal. Lord, what are you talking about here? I don't have 8 months of salary to spend. If you want another interesting comment about what was on the disciples' minds, turn to Matthew chapter 14. The same story. A different account of the same story, but verse 13, here it is. And when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place. Same story. Verse 15 now. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, the place is desolate. The time is already past. That is, time to have dinner is already past, or supper, some of you might call it. The sun is going down. And here's another practical solution from the disciples. What do they say? The place is desolate, and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away, that they may go into the village and buy food for themselves. Fascinating solution, isn't it? Now, I'm not down on the disciples. I don't want you to be down on the disciples. They're only doing exactly what you or I would do in the same circumstance. It's evening. We don't have enough cash to buy bread. We're on a vacation. We're going to go up the hill and spend some time with the Lord. We're beat. We're spent. Lord, what are you expecting? Get rid of these people and let's go. Back to John chapter 6. Philip does something very interesting. Andrew, in verse 9, tells the story of the lad. Let me tell you about the lad. The lad probably was not a young boy. He was probably a teenager. He was a young man, is how you could describe it. He may have been young, and I hate to burst your bubble, but the scenario probably isn't exactly as we have westernized it. We love to think that this young boy was going out on a happy, wonderful afternoon picnic. We love to think that mom and dad and everybody went out there with their picnic basket and they're having a great time on the grass. We love to think that everybody else came out in their shiny Fords and Chevrolets and they brought their picnic baskets and they brought their cheese and crackers and they're sitting around and they're having this wonderful time. Can I remind you of a couple of things? One, this crowd was not interested in a picnic. This crowd was interested in survival. This crowd was interested in getting the lame and the sick healed. They were interested in bringing mother-in-law out so that she could get her cancer taken care of, so that leukemia could be healed, so that twisted polio could be straightened. These people probably didn't have a lot of money. They probably had no way to buy the money, but the disciples were saying, let's go. Now, Andrew says there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. I love the story. I love the lunch. I love the comment, please share when you go. But I hate to tell you this, that I don't believe that this young man was out with his lunch in hand. Here's what I think. And I hate to burst your bubble, but I think this young man had a lemonade stand set up alongside the road. I think he was selling food. How do you know that? How do I figure it out? Well, I just deduced. Let me tell you what he had in his lunch pail, what we think. He had 5 barley loaves. These were like what we would call a loaf of cornbread. These were about 1 inch to 2 inches thick. They were fried on both sides or baked on both sides. They were about 12 inches in diameter, and they were made for the family to break off and eat with something else. They would eat it with their porridge. They would eat it with their stew. They would eat it with something else. It was a crumble bread, so to speak. This young boy had five of those. They were all stacked up when Andrew saw them. Do you think he was actually carrying that around for his lunch? Now, he had two fish as well. And these fish are the famous St. Peter fish of the Holy Land. And they're kind of a small, flat, perch-looking fish. And they would fry them on both sides, and they would take them on picnics like this, and they would peel the skin off, and they would take and make a relish out of it, and they would smear this bread with it, and they would have some kind of a snack along the way, some kind of a meal. I honestly don't think that if a mom was going to send her son out there to actually have a lunch for himself, that he's going to carry all of this food with him. I think there's too much food here to think that it was for him personally. I think it's very easy to understand, though, that mom was trying to make a living, trying to survive herself, and so she sent her son out to set up a lemonade stand and sell bread along the way. Now the question becomes, you've just ruined the story for me, Randy, because I was so excited that this young boy would hold his lunch up and say, "Oh, please, Jesus, take my lunch." That's what you would expect, isn't it? That's what you want me to say. I know it is. That's what I want to say. But the truth is, it's not about the lad. The truth is, it's a comparison between the attitude of our Savior towards people and the disciples' attitude towards people. Now the question becomes, how in the world did this little boy's lunch get in the hands of the disciples? I hate to tell you this, but the literature can conjure up all kinds of ways to either make the disciples look very dark and dreary as people, or very happy and people with lots of money in their pockets. Here's how it goes. One scenario is they took it from the little boy. They simply walked up to his lemonade stand and they took the food. That's hard for me to take. Could have happened. The other one is that they bought the food. They just walked up to the stand and they said, "Here, I'm going to buy everything you have. I'm just going to buy it. Let me have it. Let's go." The third option, which I think really fits what I want the text to say, I want this to be true. I believe it's true. If you have a young man in your household, I wonder what would happen if the disciples walked up, and I'm surmising this. I have no text to back it up. There is no text. But I wonder if the disciples decided to go up and say, "Young man, would you like to see a miracle created here today?" Now, think about this. While the disciples are getting the food, Jesus has already ordered the people to sit down. He's already told them that he's going to feed them. I don't know what's going through the disciples' head. What would be going through your head? But Jesus over here is having 5,000 men plus women and children sit down. One of the other texts says that they sat down in hundreds and fifties. They must have sat in clans. They sat in groups. They had people they preferred, I guess, kind of like church. You know, we stand around in groups and have coffee. They sat down in those groups, and Jesus said, "Have them sit down. I'm going to feed them. You guys go get the bread and the fish from that little boy." It's easy to think, isn't it, that those disciples walked up and said to that young man, "Would you like to see a miracle today?" The young man probably said, "That's exactly why I came. That's what we all want to see. We want to see miracles." I'll bet you that the young man said, "Here, take it. Just take it. But let me watch. Let me see. Let me understand that this is the prophet, is the Messiah." Now, he probably gave up a lot, didn't he? He probably was saying, "Uh-oh, what's mother going to say when I don't come back with money for the food? What happens if it doesn't work? What happens if this is a con artist? There are all kinds of con artists moving through the territory. But in my head of heads, I just absolutely would love to hear that young boy say, if Jesus can make a miracle here, I want to watch, take it. Now, we don't know exactly how Jesus did the miracle. John presumes that we know how he did the miracle. He says he took the bread and he gave thanks. By the way, that's where our thanksgiving comes from, when we bow our heads around the table to thank God for provision. It's probably a very common domestic prayer that even that little boy probably prayed around his table. And he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Don't you love that? I really don't. I want to know, how did he do it? Did it turn into all kinds of baskets in front of him? Did food pop up in people's laps? Were plates distributed and the plates came out with food on them? That's not the miracle. Do you understand? The multiplying of the food is not the miracle. It is a miracle. But the miracle is happening in the hearts of the disciples. The miracle is taking place in that young boy. The miracle is taking place in the middle of a grassland, in people's hearts who are desperate for the truth, to find out how their lives could be better, to find out how their bitterness could be removed, to find out how legs could be straightened and how disease could be overcome. And it's that miracle of the heart that is taking place here, not the breaking of the bread. Oh, it was a miracle. It says that Jesus started breaking it off and filling baskets, and it just never stopped. He just kept breaking it off, I guess, and it just kept filling baskets and filling baskets and filling baskets and filling baskets, and until everybody had more than they wanted. In fact, some people had taken extra. They were afraid that it wouldn't be enough for everybody. Those are some of the people who didn't have much faith, I guess. They wanted a bigger piece, so they took the big chunk. They ate and they ate and they ate, and they still had food in their lap. Now, here's the cool thing. What does the Bible say that took place on behalf of the disciples? It says they gathered it up. Jesus said, we don't want to waste anything. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? I was taught that growing up. Clean your plate. There are other people who need that food. Jesus says exactly the same thing. I don't think he's intending necessarily to feed another group of 5,000 with it. I think he has a purpose. Do you remember he has reason here? Look how many he gathers up. And so they gathered up the baskets, the leftover fragments, and filled how many baskets? Does the number 12 ring true to you at all? I wonder who all got a basket. This is rather exciting, isn't it? They've just had the miracle of feeding the 5,000. The young boy has gone home and said, Mom, you just won't believe what's happened. He was probably carrying a basket. I don't know. But now here's the disciples standing there on the shore. And they each have a basket. Oh, by the way, it's a different basket than the ones they passed out. This is a wicker basket. It's like a laundry basket. They have a rather large container of food. And guess what the Lord says to them? Get in the boat and row across to the other side. Now, Are you a boater at all? Have you done any rowing at all? The one thing that's rather difficult to do is to row when you have a large basket of food sitting next to you. Not only do they have a fairly small boat, but they have 12 of these things in there. Jesus gave them an object lesson of the miracle that he had just done because he wanted the miracle of their hearts to continue. He wanted them to know that people are the core focus of any person's ministry. He wanted them to remember that they wanted to send them away, but Jesus wanted to feed them. It's just a few paragraphs in your Bible to the fact that he's going to then tell them that he is the bread of life. You see, the miracle is taking place in people's hearts. Funny what happened to the disciples. Well, it's not really funny because it could happen to us. They row out into the middle of the lake. A wind comes up and they're in trouble again. Only this time they're in trouble not only just by themselves, but they have 12 baskets of miracle food with them. And they still can't remember. Jesus came walking to them on the water, and it says they were absolutely beside themselves in fear. And Jesus said, "Don't fear, it's me. It's Jesus." And Peter, I wonder if he didn't look around and if he didn't see the food and if he didn't see the baskets and he didn't remember. Oh, that's right. My Savior is a miracle-working Savior. And what does he do? Those famous words. "Lord, if it's you, let me out. Can I walk to you?" And he does. For a little ways. The Bible says that he takes a few steps and then he starts sinking up to his knees and Jesus rescues him and takes him back to the boat. And in an instant, they're at the shore. It's a wonderful narrative, and it has some wonderful things to teach us. Could I make some observations about some lessons learned? One, I think our inclination is to send people away, not keep them. I don't know why that is, but I think that's probably true, that we have this natural inclination that we ought to push away rather than invite in. The first thing we want to think about is, my gosh, how in the world would I ever meet that need? How could I help them? What would I say? What I hear Christians saying across the board is, I'd love to share my faith. I'd love to be a part of people, but I don't know how to answer their questions. I don't know what I would say. I don't know how I would handle myself. So therefore, I'm just going to kind of keep people at a distance. Keep them out there. Have you ever wondered why we love to take people with infirmities and hide them away in institutions? Why we keep our hungry at a distance from us? I think it's typical of us as people. Not that our hearts are wrong, not that our hearts are bent, but we just don't know what to do, just like the disciples. How in the world, Lord, could we pay for all of this? The second thing I've already talked about is that what we have is never enough. It's amazing, isn't it, to stand up and say, we're going to start a school in Nicaragua, and we're going to meet the needs of that entire country. Do you know how small our school looks compared to the needs of the entire country of Nicaragua? It's so easy, isn't it, for us to put forward what we have. Lord, I'm going to put my tithe check into the plate today, but compared to the need of the hungry people around the world, what is this going to do? How is this ever going to be enough? Thirdly, our efforts and resources need the touch of Christ. I hope it does strike a chord with you that if we're ever going to influence this community, even just this community, we're going to need Christ to do a miracle. Pastor Phil over here is dealing with a very large youth group, a youth ministry, compared to youth ministries on the plateau and around Greater Seattle. Our youth ministry is growing, it's vibrant, and it's very exciting. I'm so thankful that God sent Pastor Phil here and Alyssa, and now Greer, a young man. But compared to what's still out there yet to do, our efforts look awfully small. You see, if Christ doesn't do a miracle in our ministries, if he doesn't do a miracle in our finances, if he does not multiply what we have, there is no way we will ever have enough to change it. Let's take hunger, for instance. Is there enough money combined in this room to be able to even drive out the hunger of the greater Bellevue area? I doubt it. We could go on and on. Fourthly, our basic in the hand of God can change the world. As soon as we realize that we need a miracle-working Christ to touch what we have, then we can start beginning to understand that our basics, our simple bread, our simple gifts can change the world. And lastly, if we stand firm in faith, we'll see the miracles. It's taken me a long time, and I'm still struggling with it, but there is a piece of our faith that waits on the Lord, and there's a piece of our faith that demands us to stand and watch until we see the hand of God do what he's going to do. Let me give you some illustrations, can I? This holiday season, we're going to give ourselves an opportunity to impact four kinds of people. Let me describe them to you. First, our music department is putting on a Christmas musical, and the intent is so that we can impact our neighborhoods. That is, everyday, upscale, two-car driving, three-car family, going to work kind of people. How in the world are we going to do that? We're going to give you an opportunity to put others first by inviting them and bringing them to a very easily understood, very satisfying Christmas experience. People who may not even be thinking about Christ, who will, though, understand what Christmas is all about. Second of all, we want to reach out and begin to touch the hungry. People who are out there who do not have enough on their in their refrigerator to even have a meal this morning. 50 to 60% of the hungry people in Bellevue and surrounding areas are children. Instead of pushing them away, we want to reach out to them. We want to help them. We're going to do that through a food drive. We're going to help Rich Bowen and the Renewal Food Bank to raise that kind of food level that they need. Because of the economy, the demands on that food bank have almost doubled in the last 2 years. We want to begin reaching out to our elderly. Hidden around pockets all around this city are people who have been forgotten, who don't get gifts at Christmas time, who don't have visitors. We're going to begin reaching out as we have in the past. We're going to do it again to the Issaquah Recovery and Care Center down in Issaquah. And we're going to actually raise presents for each of those people. But I hope it doesn't stop there. I hope that we continue to go back to those places on a weekly, monthly basis. I hope we go back long enough that we can see the miracles of what God wants to do in those people's lives. Lastly, we're beginning this year a brand new ministry to the children of people, of men and women who are in prison around Greater Seattle. It's called Angel Tree. We're going to give ourselves the opportunity of creating a gift for these kids that will not get a gift at Christmas. Let me tell you who these kids are. They are the daughters and sons of men and women who are in prison, and the statistics say that 80% of them will follow in their parents' footsteps unless someone intervenes in their life in a miraculous way. Guess who that is? That's us, who choose to present our basic to Jesus Christ, who will take that and create a miracle. How does it work? Well, Christmas is not the beginning point. Christmas gifts are only a way in the door. We want to bring Christmas gifts to the door so that we as people, some of you, can deliver them the week before Christmas and walk up and knock on the door and introduce yourself to those children and to those parents and give them gifts. But that is only so that we can speak to them again. And when we speak to them again, we're going to invite those children to go to summer camp. And when we speak to them the third time, we're going to invite them to be a part of a discipleship group for those who have come to faith at camp. You see, we're going to have to stand around long enough around these homes, and we're going to have to return back long enough. We're going to have to wait to see what God has to do. It's not only about buying a gift. It's about waiting and loving and caring. It's about the choir going back to the seniors' home. It's about many of us visiting those people during the week, during the month. It's about us becoming a normal part of that care facility. One of the struggles that we have had, one of the struggles that we have had is trying to decide what we should do. I think after everything is all said and done, the elders and the staff have decided that it's not about how much can we do. It's a matter of what is Christ calling us to do. You see, the ministry of 150 gifts, starting next Sunday, you're going to be able to pick an ornament off the tree, and you're going to be able to buy that for an individual in one of these organizations. It's not that that's important. That's easy. It's the following 12 months when we do the ministry that is vitally important. Well, what's in it for you? I came up with four things. I think if it's me, I think you get an opportunity to view the work of Christ. I hope you get a chance. I hope I get a chance to own a basket full of divine memories. I hope that we get to experience the heart of change in people's lives. And I hope you and I both become one step closer to becoming a mature follower of Jesus. How do you do it? You do it by choosing to put other people first. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance to share this wonderful story. Thank you for a chance to think about what we might do as a congregation. Lord, as we bring this service to a close, I pray that you would put on the hearts of people that desire, that deep desire to put others first. So, Lord, I pray that you would begin this ball rolling, and for the next years ahead, I pray that we would draw people to us, that we would meet their needs, that we would serve and minister to them. We would see their hearts changed. We would see you take residence in their lives. We would see them become followers of Christ. and in our memories, we could understand that you have done a miracle in our midst. Thank you in Christ's name.